of the Lord, and that is, if a man's heart is right, his checkbook will get right. So you, over the years, I've had individuals share with me, Pastor, you don't preach about money enough. You need to preach on money and about giving more. I found out that usually those people who are asking me to preach about money more were not the ones that were not giving. They just kind of maybe had a plan that somebody else needed to hear me preach about money so that they would give more. I don't know their heart, but that's kind of the way it seemed to me along the way. But I truly believe that when we begin to examine and we get our heart right with God, then our finances will take care of themselves. Because the Bible says very clearly that money is the least of the valuable things. In fact, the Scripture says, if you've not been faithful over that which is least, which is money, then why would God commit to you greater riches, which are the various areas of service and ministry for Him? I believe that the Lord holds this to be very sincere and deep in His life. If you look at the outline in your bulletin there, I want to turn our attention, if I could, for just a second, take your bulletin and turn to the back page. Pictures on the front. On the back, it says, how to be saved. I want you to just look at that with me. Number one, you need to be saved. Why do you need to be saved? It tells us right there, right? Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Every human being needs to be saved. And if they're not saved, they're lost. There's not two or three or four groups. You're either saved or you're lost. There's not a group in the middle that haven't decided yet. If they're not saved, they're lost. Number two, you cannot save yourself. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Religion is man trying to be good enough or find a way to make himself acceptable to God and to earn heaven. Salvation is a free gift. It is given because Christ paid the penalty for our sin. We've all sinned, and the penalty of sin is death, and Christ died in our place. And when we, by faith, receive the free gift, then the result is we're not trusting in our works and how good we are or what we could do or are doing. We trust in what Christ has done for us, and because you cannot save yourself, number three, God has provided a way for our salvation. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins. 1 Peter 2:24, who, meaning Christ, his own self, bare our sins in his own body on the tree. John 3:16, say it with me out loud. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Number four, you can be saved today. Now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6:2. Friends, listen to me. Today is the day of salvation. If we're not saved today, we may not have tomorrow. Procrastination, somebody says the road to hell is paved with good intentions. People who've said, I'm going to get around to it. Friends, when the Spirit of God convicts a person of sin and righteousness and judgment, that's the time to cry out for salvation. The thief on the cross said, I deserve what I'm getting. Won't you remember me when you come into your kingdom? And Jesus said what? Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. By faith he accepted who Christ was. You can be saved today. Number five, what is your part? Repent ye and believe the gospel, Mark 1:15. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day. Actually, it goes on according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 5:3-4. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, John 1:12. Romans 10:9, if thou shalt confess with thine heart and believe in the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. How to be saved? Now, why did I take us to that first? The reason I'm taking you to that first is, number one, if somebody's not saved, you need to know that today. But number two, the reason I'm bringing that up is that what I'm going to preach about today is not, listen to me, is not a new way to get saved. Everybody hear me? What I'm preaching about is not a new way to be saved. I'm not preaching heresy. I'm not bringing out some new, another gospel kind of a thing. I'm going to try to share with you something that I find in God's Word that I think is very valuable for every one of us to know and to practice, but you're not going to get saved by it. If you're not saved, you'll probably not even be interested in what I'm talking about. Is everybody on the same page with me right now? Okay, let's move on then. And on your outline, I mentioned the historical context of the book of Malachi. The book of Malachi was written approximately 400 B.C. It's the last of the books of the Old Testament. The book of Malachi, the name Malachi means my messenger, or it may be a shortened form of the messenger of the Lord. Malachi, as he is writing this book, it begins in chapter 1 about the burden or the oracle or the declaration that God gave to Malachi. Malachi is writing to a people, the children of Israel, who had come out of the Babylonian captivity. After being there for 70 years, God's sovereignty moved to bring them back into the land. They came back in about 538 B.C., although there were three different returns that took place, different numbers coming in different groups. And there were individuals specifically that God used, Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, the three major names that God used to do some specific things. Ezra was used to rebuild the people. Zerubbabel rebuilding the temple. Nehemiah rebuilding the wall. And so there was that work that was in place that was bringing the people back. After they'd been gone for 70 years, nothing but debris was left there. So the process is we're going to get it back together. And what comes back together, besides the rebuilding of the physical structure, is that the people are brought back to knowing God. They are hearing the Word of God read, and they are told that now this is how you worship God. And as they rededicated the temple, they reestablished Passover, they started their worship service and relationship with God anew, and so marvelous things were happening. But you know what's sad? By the time Malachi writes this, in about 100 years, by that time, it had all gone to pot. Things were in sad, sick shape. Even to the point, if you read through the whole book of Malachi, it's not that long. As you read through there, one of the things that he communicates to them, he says, a man will honor his father, but if I'm a father, where's your honor for me? And they said, what are you talking about? A question and answer kind of thing, like what was read in our chapter 3. What are you talking about? Why won't you honor me? God says, here's what you're doing. You are bringing to me sick, crippled, and blind sacrifices and offering them to me as if that's all I'm worthy of. And Malachi says, why don't you offer that to your governor and see what he thinks? See, you have failed in that very, very process that is described there. He also addresses another thing. The priesthood had begun to divorce their own wives, married foreigners, and so they were rebuked by Malachi as well. And then in chapter 3, that which was read in your hearing this morning, now another issue is addressed, and notice the question that is asked. Will a man rob God? Well, just ahead of that, I want you to see something. What I want you to see in verse 7, even from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. What's his plea? Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But you said, wherein shall we return? Okay, you've asked the question. He says, let me give you an example. You are robbing God. How are we robbing God? By your tithes and offerings. You are not bringing the tithes and the offerings into the house as you're supposed to. Now, I want you to follow along. I told you I'm not preaching this about money, but I'm preaching to you the understanding of what is presented here before. In verse 9, he talks about they're cursed with a curse. Why? Because they've robbed him. Even the whole nation had failed to do what they were supposed to do. In verse 10, he challenges them, says, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open unto you the windows of heaven and pour out blessings, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. God says, I'll give you a dare. Try me out. You bring in your tithes and offerings, and you watch what I will do. And what he promises to do is open up the windows of heaven and pour out blessings upon the people. Now, why is this significant? How many of you understand that if the priesthood was honorable, okay, and that's what they were supposed to be, they were provided through the tithes and the offerings, the maintenance of the temple. All of this was a part of what the giving was about, as well as feeding, providing for the priests to do the work that they were supposed to do. But ultimately, the tithe was a testing of the heart of the people, and they'd obviously been failing the test. Now, notice something else. When he promises to pour out upon you a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it, God says, you don't even have a clue of how much I want to bless you. I just dare you to test me. Okay, verse 11. One thing is he's going to pour out blessings. Number two, I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes. And he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast your fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. I'm not only going to pour out blessings upon you that you don't have room enough to hold, but here's what I'm going to do further. What you have been losing, did you notice I said, he said you've been cursed with a curse? What was the curse that was happening? Their crops were failing. They had issues that were going on, disaster that was hitting in their personal lives. And God says, I'll pour out blessings, but secondly, I'll rebuke the devourer. Instead of everything, you know, being eaten up by the bugs, drought coming in, hail falling, whatever it might be, I'm going to stop that. So you got blessings coming from above, blessings from your crops. How can you lose? Amen? Now, you say, well, I don't have a crop. Let me share something with you. Shelley and I have tithed all our married life. Okay? God has extended the life of our washer and dryer and other implements in our house. He has rebuked the destroyer. My wife says, when can we replace it? Long as God's keeping it going, why would we want to replace it? If it ain't broke, don't fix it. God's able to. Klaus just went out of business. If it's not broke, the reason why you got lots of business is because maybe you turn this around. The devourer is working on him. Okay? Now, as God is speaking here to the people, friends, this is important. God is not going hungry. God is not broke. My Bible says God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Okay? There is no shortness or any lack for them. Verse 12, and all nations shall call you what? Blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, said the Lord of hosts. They were to go in, they were to have a land flowing with milk and honey. Why would they lose the land of milk and honey? Why would their crops be short? Because they weren't honoring God. I want to ask you a question. Did you check this morning? What is the national debt in America today? How many of you would maybe agree with me that perhaps the reason why America is in the mess that we're in is because we're not giving God the honor he deserves? We are not truly obeying. And God says, return to me. Watch what I will do. If you will do it, this is what I will do. And America could profit from heeding this. But the question, obviously, is whether they will or won't. Right now, it's very discouraging. It doesn't appear that they're even interested in the process. All right, so I want to move next in our outline to item number 3, the application of tithes and offerings as it relates to, first, the Old Testament. Now, it's important for us to realize something. Some people will tell you the tithe is the law. The reality is tithing took place before Mount Sinai. Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, who was the king of Salem. Abraham took some of his servants and went out to retrieve Lot, who had been taken captive by a group of kings. He defeated those kings, come back, and he gave a tithe to Melchizedek. If you read in the New Testament book of Hebrews, Melchizedek is a picture of Christ in the Old Testament. Had no record of his beginning or his ending. He was a prince of Salem. On and on it goes there. But Abraham gave tithes unto Melchizedek. Secondly, Jacob, when he fled from his brother Esau, was headed to Haran. And as he was going to go down there, number one, he was trying to get away from his brother because his brother's going to kill him. But number two, he's going to go down there and get a bride. He came to a place called Bethel, which is the house of El, or house of God. And there before God, he saw some rather amazing things, and he saw angels ascending and descending upon a ladder, and it was a very moving spiritual experience for him. And he said something very curiously there. And it's in Genesis chapter 28, verse 22. He says, God, if you will bring me back here, then I will tithe, I will give a tenth of everything that you blessed me with over there in the land of Haran. When he came back about 14 years later, how many of you know what he came back with? Two brides, one extra, okay? Because Laban tricked him, you remember that, okay? But also he had so much livestock, he divided them into two bands. He had servants that waited on him. God had multiplied and blessed him greatly down the land. Now it was time to pay up. Would he give back to God according to what God had given to him? So God blessed him. Now, the reality is, in the Levitical law, God did establish the tithe. And turn with me for a second to Leviticus. Leviticus, chapter 27, beginning with verse 30. This is all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruits of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord. And if a man will at all redeem aught of his tithes, he shall add thereto the fifth part thereof. If somebody says, I don't want to give the tithe, then God says, okay, you can redeem it. You have to give me the amount of money plus a fifth part more over that. Okay? And concerning the tithe of the herd or of the flock, even of whatsoever passes under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto the Lord. Let me summarize something there. In the Levitical law, there's this one line that you need to remember, and that's why that passage in Malachi is so important. The tithe is the Lord's. Would you say that out loud with me? The tithe is the Lord's. It's not yours. It's the Lord's. It's automatically the Lord's because he declared so. Offerings are what you give above the tithe, which is the Lord's. That's the Old Testament pattern that was carried out. Okay, what about the New Testament? Well, when we come to the New Testament, the word tithe is only used in basically two connections. Number one, of what the Pharisees were doing. And the tithes that the Pharisees were doing, they were doing in a very legalistic way, even to the point that they counted the seeds in their garden to be sure that they were tithing correctly to the Lord. For example, in Matthew 23, Christ rebukes the scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because they tithed that way. But he says, you've admitted the more weighty points of the law, which is justice and mercy. You've neglected those. They tithe, and you recall in Luke chapter 18, there was this man who was a Pharisee, and he came and he said, I thank God that I am not as other men are. And what did he say? He fasted, he tithed, and he was not like that one over there who was a tax collector. And the tax collector had his face to the ground, and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know what Jesus said? He says, I'll tell you which one got heard of God. I'll tell you which one God counted or recorded blessing to. And it was that one who said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Not the phony tithing that was being done, the legalistic method that was being done by the Pharisee. The only other application that is basically used is a reference back to Abraham, when it says that when Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, it was a picture of what still would happen to us today, being literally in the groin of Abraham, that tithe is still valuable or apparent or significant even down to today. In the scripture, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, it says, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, how, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Now, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth because there had been an appeal that went out that said that there were believers in Jerusalem who were suffering due to a famine and various serious complications. They were collecting offerings from various Gentile churches. And so Paul was saying, we're going to come by, we're going to collect that offering, and we're going to take that and give that to the church that's down there, the suffering ones down there in Jerusalem. He says, so when you come together on the first day of the week, as a man purposes in his heart, whatever a man purposes to give, then you bring it and you lay it into the church so the church can take care of it. Also, in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, those two chapters are very, very powerful ones to read regarding giving. In fact, the Daily Bread, I think it was this morning, that referenced a portion of that. But in chapter 9 and verse 7 of 2 Corinthians, it says, every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a what? Cheerful giver. And you've all heard this before. That word cheerful means a hilarious giver. I've watched to see how hilariously people give. Sometimes it looks very grudging. Not very, oh, I get to give. Oh, let me throw some more in there. It just, why, this is fun. I want to, come on. That doesn't usually happen. But God loves a cheerful giver. That's what the scripture says. Okay, now I'm ready for the sermon. That was all preparation. Now we're coming to the sermon. Are you ready for that? All right. There is a statement that is there before you. It's attributed to a man by the name of C.T. Studd. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. You know what? As I was working on this sermon, I had heard that I don't know how long ago. I didn't realize there was a whole poem connected with that one line. How many of you knew that? So we're all going to learn something today, all right? Here's how it begins. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. You can repeat along with me. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let me read on. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. That then in that day my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Third stanza. Only one life, the still small voice, gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears. Each with its days I must fulfill, living for self, or in his will. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Excuse me. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow thy word to keep, faithful and true, whate'er the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life will soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life will soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life will soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. Last stanza. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And when I'm dying, how happy I'll be if the lamp of my life has been burned out for thee. How many of you think there's some good stuff in that for every last one of us? I was blessed when I found that and read through it and wanted to share it with you. You know, as we think about the message that I want to drive home, every last one of us has been given a gift, an equal gift, and that's time. Every one of us, every day, has exactly the same amount of time. 24 hours, 1,440 minutes, 86,400 seconds. If you sleep for 8 hours, that gives you 16 hours to do something with. If you eat 3 meals and allow an hour for each meal, don't eat more than that or you get fat. That makes 13 hours. So if you tithe out of your 13 hours to the Lord, how much time should he get each day? 13 hours times 10, can you do the math? But, you know, as I started that, I thought, you know, maybe I'm not quite figuring this right, because the reality is, listen to me, the reality is we are here on the Lord's day. And the Lord's Day, in one sense, was a replacement of the Sabbath day of rest in the Old Testament. Remember? In Exodus chapter 20, you go there, and let's go ahead and do that. Go with me to Exodus chapter 20 to see what God says about that. Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. God set aside a day of rest. As we look in terms of us as New Testament believers, we don't honor the Sabbath as Seventh-day Adventists, for example, do. We have purpose to set aside Sunday as the Lord's Day because that's how the church began to worship the Lord, because it connected with the day of resurrection when Christ came out of that tomb. And so when we read a moment ago from 1 Corinthians 16:2, when you gather together on the first day of the week. Sunday's that first day of the week. So that set a pattern. And so as we think in terms of that, the Sabbath or the Lord's Day is the Lord's. And so we got 1.3 hours times 6. Are you following me yet? We're doing the math. You got 6 days of the week. That turns out to be 7.8 hours that Lord is entitled to for the week plus Sunday. How many are doing their math with me and are on the same page with me? I don't want to lose you along the way. All right? So before we go any further, let me think about something. Because, you see, our temptation might be, all that time for the Lord? Well, you know something? We often say, when we have the collection of the offering, something like this in the prayer. Lord, everything we have was a gift from you. It all belongs to you. And Lord, we're just bringing a small portion of all that you've blessed us with. And so, Lord, we're going to give our tithes and offerings to you this morning. How many have ever heard that prayed before? Know what I'm talking about? Well, let me ask you, as we think in terms of that, Do you recognize that everything that we have in regard to time is God's? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, listen, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So our body, our life is really not our own. It belongs unto Him. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. Many of you have memorized that. Beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It is God's perfect will that we recognize our whole life belongs to Him, and that we're to give our life unto Him as a reasonable service, a reasonable act of worship. It all belongs to Him. In Romans chapter 14, let's turn there, a very important message for us as well. Romans 14. Verse 7. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die, we die unto the Lord. Listen to this line. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. We are the Lord's. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 1 and 2. Forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer after salvation, should live the rest of his life in the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. Our life is not our own. It belongs to the Lord. You say, if I do that, what good does it do? Well, since you asked, let me give you an answer. Hebrews 6:10, for example, says, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Well, Pastor, if I did what you are suggesting, if I set aside all of Sunday and a total of 7 hours during the week to serve God, what would I do with all that time? How many of you are thinking about that right now, wondering, what could I do with all that time? Well, since you ask, I'm going to give you an answer. Some suggestions. Number one, pray. Amen? Number two, read God's Word. Number three, memorize and meditate on Scripture. Number four, read godly books. For example, read biographies and autobiographies of missionaries and godly men and women who've served God. You'll be greatly inspired by their lives and by their testimony of faith. What could I do with that amount of time? Visit somebody who's a shut-in or that has some special needs. Go and help someone that could use an extra hand on some project. Call someone and encourage them in the things of the Lord. Volunteer in some ministry where you can serve in the name of the Lord. Go out witnessing to the lost. How many would you say, well, that'd keep me busy for a week or two? All of those things we can do, and I suggest, ought to be doing unto the Lord. I'm going to close, and I'm going to read what I wrote down here so I won't wander off. Number one, I want to suggest to you, I am not going to hand out a card and ask you to sign up to tithe your time to the Lord. I am not going to grill you next week to find out whether you responded to the message. I am not trying to form some kind of legalistic cult that has to report weekly all that's been done. How many of you know that in the Jehovah's Witnesses, they have to issue weekly reports? How many houses they visit, how many pieces of literature they have handed out, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. We're not going there, okay? We're not going there, all right? As I started with this message, I want to repeat at the beginning, I said, this is not a new gospel. This is not a new way to be saved. Okay? It's still true. There's still only one way to be saved. That's through Jesus Christ. Amen? We're still on the same page. Now, as I challenge you seriously to consider your own work week, what you have done with time, that's between you and God. I've shared with you a challenge. What you do with it's between you and God. Okay? Just like the challenge there in Malachi 3, God says, I dare you. That's between you and God. It's going to be up to you. Malachi asked the people, will a man rob God? Here's the question that I want to throw at myself and every one of us in this room. And that is, have we robbed God of the tithe of our time? Have we shortchanged God regarding how much time we really commit unto Him on a weekly basis? I want to share a challenge on top of that, even as the Malachi 3 challenge is. And that is, I'll guarantee you, by the faithfulness of God, that you can't outgive God. Whether in finances or in your time. You can't invest your time in something that's more valuable than in the kingdom of God. And my Bible says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and what? He'll take care of the rest. All these things shall be added. He'll take care of everything else. And now listen to me. Listen to me. Do we not say, I just don't have time. I'm too busy. I've got all these things to do. Maybe what our problem is, we're doing the wrong things. And if we did the right things, all of a sudden we'd find that God would rebuke the devourer, and we'd find out we had more time to do what we ought to have been doing, or we wouldn't have to be doing some of the things we are doing because we've tied our time appropriately. So I leave the message with you. And as I challenge you, I challenge myself. Tithing of my time. I want to ask you a question. Do you have any idea what would happen if all the believers seriously tithed their time to God? Let me ask you, do you think the church would grow or shrink? Now, if you want an example of saying, well, Pastor, nothing like that has ever been done in church history. Well, I beg to differ with you, because if you go to Acts chapter 2, it said they were gathering together every day, all day, and meeting together from house to house, and they were breaking bread and praying and studying the apostles' doctrine. And you know what the Bible says? And God was adding to the church daily such as were being saved. What a novel idea. Maybe we need to come around to where we started. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,